Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, which some have thought was a catastrophe, and have written books called The Corinthian Catastrophe. Paul thought otherwise. He thought otherwise than that this was hopeless, this Corinthian bunch of sinners. He calls it a church, and he calls to the saints in the church, and he writes, not with hopelessness, but full of hope, that there may be the correction of the Word of God and the Spirit applied to all of the maladies of that Corinthian so-called catastrophe. May God bless us as we read this word to that church and this word to our church as well. And we read especially the last part of 1 Corinthians 11, which is instructions concerning coming together in the church for the better. And that specifically with regard to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll begin reading at verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Thus far we read the Word of God in connection with a sermon on the subject of who may partake of the Lord's table. We consider that question and answer from the point of view of 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's the question that we want to consider in our regular consideration of Christian doctrine. We want to consider this morning the question, who may partake of the Lord's table? This is a question that is highly volatile. The answer to this question has been given in many different forms, raised many different dissensions in the Church of Christ. And if you think of it, how ironic and how shameful that is, that whole subject of partaking of the Lord's table, which is supposed to celebrate communion, has been an occasion for factions and divisions in our day as well. But the question concerns, we want to say, each individual child of God. We each must answer the question for ourselves personally. We must answer the question, who may partake of the table of the Lord, and put it personally, may I partake of the table of the Lord? The answer we shall receive is through proper self-examination as the text says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. But that's not all. The question that riles so many and promotes so many divisions is not only a personal question. It is not only addressed to you and to Jesus and your Bible in a corner. It is addressed to the Church of Jesus Christ. The question concerns churches, not just the church ethereal, the church that's universal and spiritual without a body, but the church that has a body. Local congregations have to do with this question, who might partake of the table of the Lord? For the preaching of the gospel, as well as the sacraments, are given to churches, not merely to individuals. Churches, through Christ's elders, supervise the souls of God's people and the preaching of the gospel. They also have the responsibility for the proper administration of the sacraments, including a biblical regulation of the participation in the sacraments. So how one answers the question and how churches answer the question who may partake of the supper is before us this morning. And it's a very important question. I would even dare say, without going into histrionics and in all kind of emotional theatrics, but I would dare say that the answer to this question is a matter of life and death. Your life and your death, and our life as congregation and our death. 1 Corinthians 11 brings this out. In the first century, congregations would have love feasts or agape social gatherings. We don't know where they arose, but there was a combination of these social agape feasts with the Lord's Supper. At Corinth, however, these love feasts were being abused. The rich, apparently, were shaming the poor. The poor were left out of the abundance of the tables where the rich were greedily and as a gluttons, they were sharing with one another their spread, but not with the poor. Then after the love feasts, or maybe apparently in connection with the love feasts, there would be this celebration of the supper so that the people would come together who had just shunned one another in the social agape feasts and now pretend hypocritically to be one in the celebration of communion, the supper of the Lord. This was abomination. It was so bad that apparently God was sending some mysterious and deadly plague upon the congregation. Look at that in verses 29 and 30. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 30. For this reason, many are weak, and many are sick among you, and many sleep. And that sleep was the sleep of death. God had struck dead and was striking with disease and plague of some sort those who are partaking of the Holy Supper in a very unholy and ungodly and divisive way. We need to hear this word today. This word to the Corinthians, which some consider a catastrophe, but which God considered a church, is to our church and every church today. There must not be an unholy celebrating of the supper, either individually or as a congregation. The elders must guard the table. And people must pray that the elders would guard the table. Flagrant sinners may not partake of the supper, for there is God's judgment if they do. In fact, seen in many an ecclesiastical setting today, in many of the churches today, you can see the judgments of God, even death in the congregation, death in the preaching, death in the communion of the saints. That's supposed to be a communion of the saints in many a congregation. We want, therefore, to be guarded against the judgment of God. And I speak to you with all urgency. But we want as well, positively, to know the blessing. It used to be that, as Paul said, the purpose of coming together was for the better. And Paul was saying that when you come together for the supper, that would have been for the better and for the blessing. He alludes to that in verse 17. Then it had become, however, an occasion for the worse. When they got together, it was sinners acting sinfully and shaming the table and shaming their profession, and it was for a judgment. May that never be. May it be that when we come together every Lord's Day, when we come together at the cross on our knees, it's for blessing, it's for communion, it's for growth, and it's for the prosperity of God's people and the praise of His name. So we want to answer the question for blessing. Who may partake or who may come to the Lord's table? First of all, we want to consider that God's answer, He will give an answer, is given through self-examination. Secondly, God's answer is given through the church's supervision. And finally, God's answer is for blessing and a faithful celebration of the supper. Who may come to the table of the Lord? That's the question. And the answer, simply put, is those who believe in Jesus Christ. He gave to His disciples and to the church through them this wonderful sacrament of our communion and of His blood that's shed for sinners, His body that is broken for the same. It's for them, though, and for them only, this supper is, as is the salvation of God, for them and them only who believe. And this is something that even the evangelical world needs to remember. The supper of the Lord is not for everyone. It's for God's people and for those who are professors of Christ and those who are showing that they are Christ's. That's holiness at the table, and that must never be despised. These ones are chosen in Jesus Christ. They have the reservation of election. That's what determines who will come to the table ultimately and eternally. But more than that, Christ died for them. That sacred symbol, those symbols of His death are symbols of the reality of His own death for them and the pouring out of His blood, the breaking of His body. Besides that, Christ prays for them. He sends to believers His Spirit. He sends to God's people while they're dead in sins and yet chosen from eternity His Spirit. And they are born again. They are renewed and they love Jesus and they bear fruits in Jesus. You, right? This is for you. These kinds of things at the table represent things that are for you who are regenerated not only but sanctified. Now, the sacrament is the believer's celebration of this exclusive grace, union of God with His own and His church in Jesus Christ. Believers by this show the death of Christ until He come. They celebrate, they publish abroad the victory in Jesus and the blessings of love that He has to her and that she has to Him. The characteristics of the believing participant are spelled out for us in the Heidelberg Catechism in question 81. You can look at that at your leisure. Lord's Day 30. There's four such characteristics that faithfully, though not exhaustively, characterize the believers who partake of Christ. One, they're truly sensitive and sorrowful for their sins. That's a true believer in Jesus Christ. Sensitive to our sins and sorrowful for them. We're not, you see, as the Pharisees, and the table is not for Pharisees who claim a righteousness in themselves. We're like Paul, who said he was the chief of sinners. We're like Paul, who renounced his pedigree as a child of Benjamin and one who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and who said, instead, I am of Christ, and this is all that matters. We are those who are of Paul, who, and I say this, and I want to clarify this after I say this, we are those who are of Paul who lost his mind, meaning that instead of thinking that he was so brilliant and that this earned him a place to the table, he would instead have the mind of Christ, and he would exhort the believers to let this mind of Christ be in you, Philippians 2, verse 5, and that is the mind of a servant, the mind of a lowly one, the mind of a humble sinner who would serve the Lord. Then, as the Catechism reminds us, this believer who's sorrowful for sins trusts they are forgiven in Jesus Christ. You see, there's an important balance here. Someone for whom the table is someone who knows sins, but who's focused on the Redeemer, the Savior from sins, and that His merits cover every one of our sins. Then a believer shows an earnest desire to have his faith more and more strengthened. As believers, you see, we don't get proud and cocky. Oh, we've arrived, and Christ is ours, and we can do all things and all things and all things on our own. Well, the believer says, I can do all things, indeed, through Christ who strengthens me. And He uses the means of grace to strengthen me, and the communion of the saints, and the iron sharpening iron to strengthen me. We need this so desperately, and this is what the supper is for. Besides this, and finally, there's a good summary in the Catechism again, and in the creeds of the Church, and in the Holy Word of God. A child of God, sensitive to sin, loving Christ and trusting in Him and wanting to be strengthened, wants to live holy. Yes, you have all that, don't you? That's your desire, to live holy. And we come to church not to live and to please men, but to please God in the holy way that He's given for us. And so you see, it's for believers. The supper is for believers. That's obvious. But it may not seem obvious to some. It's certainly not for hypocrites. It's certainly not for heretics who deny the faith, who deny that there's this Jesus in whom they can entirely trust, and instead say, well, we'll trust in Him after a fashion, but we need to trust in our believing. We need to put confidence in what we do and in righteousness that somehow merits us a place in heaven. That's all wrong. You see, this supper is about Jesus, and about everything that is in Jesus, and about finding our all in Him. That's why we partake and come to the table of the Lord. Well, how do we know? And we move on to the main exhortation of the text here. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's what the apostle says here would be the rectification of the thing that was wrong in the partaking of the supper. Let a man, a woman, let a professing believer in Jesus Christ partake of the supper only upon self-examination. And note here, it doesn't say, let a man or a woman look around, see how others are doing. Let a man just let go and let God. It's let a man, let a woman, let a true believer examine self with an introspection which is from heaven, as we shall see. Basically, self-examination is a reality check. It's a check regarding oneself in relation to Christ and to His body. As Paul will go on to say, this examination of himself is discerning the Lord's body. Judgment was upon the one who drank and ate unworthily for not discerning the Lord's body. And verse 29. It is a testing, this examination is, and a proving of one's heart and mind, thoughts and life, inwardly and outwardly, that he is right with God and right in his understanding and appreciation and appropriation of the body of Christ. And as a member of God's church, now not just universally, not just theoretically, I'm a member of the church and I can do whatever I want. No, a member of a body of a church that meets together and to whom you come when you come to Jesus Christ so that you're right with one another in the pew, across the aisle, the one you may have had a problem with and you've worked it out. So that's what he's talking about. The word examine is used, or prove is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. 1 John 4, verse 1. Try the spirits. Test them. See whether they are of Christ, and so on. It involves basically a questioning, as I said, of one's discernment of the Lord's body in verse 29. And this means, first of all, that we understand what it means that Jesus died for us, what it means that He atoned for us. There's an understanding here of the mind. And critical thinking is involved here. And that's that comes out together when we're supposed to be judging ourselves. And that means thinking critically of ourselves, examining this and that and this over against that and so on. It involves intelligence. It involves some sort of understanding. Do I trust in Jesus? Do we trust in Jesus? Are we really resolute? We walk out of this place and it's not going to be to the places of ill repute. It will be to the places that are sanctuaries for us where we can be sanctified. Are we? That's the question here. True. And people of integrity. Inside and out. Not only so that people can see us, but so that God sees us and he approves of what we're doing and thinking and so on. Do I trust completely in this death? Am I like Paul, who glories in the cross, who boasts, who brags about Jesus Christ crucified for him, who no longer would brag about his pedigree, his accomplishments, his moving up the religious ranks of the Pharisees? We like that. That's the point. Am I living like a true believer, showing the characteristics of believers for whom the supper is intended? Do I trust in Christ's blood for forgiveness and earnestly desire to be strengthened and live a holy life? And then this, and this may even be accentuated and really emphasized in this text and context. What do I think of the body of Christ, like your brother and your sister, in the church, in the hospital, at the home, someone who's there and you know, someone across the sea not only, but across the aisle, someone in your home. What do we think of one another? That's the point. Am I discerning the Lord's body so I'm considerate of my brethren? And I'm not saying I'm the rich and I belong over here and my group in the church is on this side of the tracks. We used to say that, Long Island, New York, where I'm from. We're on the wrong side of the tracks and they're on the right side of the tracks. Do we say that? Not in Christ's church. It's not the rich saying, I'm on this side of the tracks. I'm in East Grand Rapids and you're over here on the other side of the tracks. And we relate over there to them and you relate over here. And maybe some in the middle class relate to them. That's what they were doing at Corinth. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Bill Gates. I'm of the rich. Of course not. I'm of Christ. We all are of Christ. That's what we say. And we love that. We love that union. We love the fact that we don't choose each other. This isn't a club. This isn't for the elite. This isn't for the shock troopers. This isn't for the brotherhood of the special forces. God's church. Sinful lot. Sanctified lot. Christ-loving love. Problem with Americans today. Problems with American Christians today. We're individualistics. We're those who are just in it for us and our rights and all that. Communion is not individualistic. It's a celebration of the body. So we have to have this discernment. And just briefly on that, the discernment has to be according to the Word of God. This is so vital. Children, don't think that life is just living for people and what they say. That's terrible. What a bondage it is. Oh, they're wearing this, so I'll wear this. We used to think, well, they got new sneakers. They're advertised and this sports athlete has them. I'm going to have them no matter what it costs. And everybody then in the church says they have to have the same ones. And it goes on and on. Same hairstyle, same look, same weight. And you get this obsession. Well, what other people say is the standard. Let's stick to the Word. What does the Word of God say is righteous conduct? Examine yourself in light of that. If God says, don't you do that. Well, then listen. Listen. And because he says so, this is so very important. And you see, it's not according to what experience you might have, to what other peoples may say, but it's according to the Word of God, and that we have this self-examination, this visit with God in light of his Word. And then, of course, by faith, knowing the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? That means calling upon God, you know, to be the chief inspector of the soul. You know, the nations call upon the inspectors of the UN to inspect how things are going in Ukraine. Well, we're doing this every day, inviting God into our hearts and saying, Lord, try me and search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. That's an honest Christian. Psalm 139. Even though, the text says, engage in self-examination, it's never without God. You can't do it because you'll kid yourself. And I am good at that. Aren't you? Real good at that. Because when I examine myself, it's always, it seems, to examine myself to prove that I'm better at least than my wife or my children or somebody else. When God does it, you're low and you belong where you belong, naked and ashamed before Him with nothing to bring. Well, call Him in. Search the soul. This is self-examination. And not in doubt either. If it's an examination in faith, it's not to see whether you're a believer or not. Let's be clear on this. When Paul says examine yourselves, it's to examine yourself, not to end up doubting whether you're a believer, and to lack assurance, so you examine yourself, and all you see is yourself. How morbid! If all I would see was myself and all my sin, what despair! I can never with a psalmist, as we sung, say, hope thou in God. But you see, the examination of self is to see God and to behold your God, because He's there with you, isn't He? And when you examine yourself, isn't it the case that you behold Jesus to whom you're joined? Isn't that the case? It has to be for proper self-examination. Proper self-examination is not an examination of your spiritual navel or of your accomplishments or of your demotions only. It is so that you behold Jesus. That's the goal of our life. And it would not be, therefore, that the apostles mean just look at yourself and look at yourself and look at yourself, and the unexamined life is not worth living. Well, there's something to that. But the unexamined Christ is certainly not worth living either. Examine Christ. And so when you find there's nothing in your life and worthy of acceptance with God, nothing in your cupboards, nothing in your life that you could offer to God, remember, in the light of the Word, that's why Jesus came. And so, search me, O God, and find Jesus, please. Remember me for Jesus' sake. Remember Jesus for my sake. And that's what we find. So trusting and examining is not to doubt. Note here, verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. No, it doesn't say, let a man examine himself, and then because you find nothing there that's good, then refrain. No. Examine yourself properly and then eat. Make sure you eat. Don't keep from the table. It's for sinners. Don't keep from the table. It's for sinners who are repentant. And you know it. That's the successful examination. And so it shouldn't be that there's only two or three of you who come because the rest of you are doubting. You're so terribly sinful. What kind of a notion is that? What kind of a faith is it where the Heavenly Father doesn't assure His children that though they oft sin, He's still theirs? And though they falter, He's still the rock. So come, believing, self-examining, Christ-loving sinner, to the table. So important. So important, this examination. It's commanded. Verse 28. Let a man examine himself. Now you say that's for every day. It is. Remember that every day. Self-examination. Doesn't mean you stop working, but you can examine yourself as you're working. You can be occupied without being preoccupied so that you don't hit your thumb with the hammer while you're working, but you can be examining yourself and seeing all things and nails and tool and die company and riding down the road. You can behold all things in the light of this great enlightenment of God. That's what makes life so wonderful, isn't it? There's light along the path. With regard to yourself, with regard to the neighbor, and with regard to God, all this is so needed. Sin is such a great power. We're prone to lead this unexamined life, and especially we're prone, well, as far as we get is taking a selfie of ourselves. And we want to examine so that everybody else in the internet can see how great we are and how smiley we are and how cute we are with these little pictures that we make with ourselves and maybe a couple of movie stars. Self-examination, piercing the heart, so rare, so lovely, so necessary for the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's a dreadful sin. We ought to do this because we're dreadfully aware of the dreadfulness of our sin and of the great consequence of eating and drinking unworthily. It's unbefitting of a child of God. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Isn't that terrible? And then verse 27, whoever eats in this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You know what that means? If you or I drink in an unworthy manner or eat in an unworthy manner and we're not really caring about reality, just want to get it done, go back to our own life, we crucify Jesus again. We shame Him who went to the cross for us. We say that after all, He's a Savior of tolerance. And He's the one who just accepts me the way I'm at and where I'm at. And there is no living principle of sanctification and remorse in me. Jesus accepts me for whom I am. I'm like Jesus, and He didn't need to be crucified. That's saying, basically, what the Jews and what the Romans and what you and I said when Jesus Christ was crucified the first time. Away with Him. It's not really real that we are so sinful. It's not really real that He came to call sinners and not the righteous to repentance. It's not really necessary. We can get along fine without Him. That's what's being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord is. All over again. Putting Him to death again. That is, by wicked hands, crucifying and slaying Him. Dear people of God, it's dreadful to think of that consequence. It's delightful, though, to think of this consequence of self-examination. God says, I have seen, I love you, and you're mine. That's what it's all about. Who may partake of the table? The ones who've been through a battle. Self-examination is that. It's a crucifixion of the flesh. This is all about repentance. It's another way that the Bible says, repent. Be honest with yourself. Be honest to God and call Him to help in this wonderful, wonderful, very important aspect of your life. This is for us, for every one of us right now, this call. Let each of us examine himself. I think sometimes you say, well, that's for just before we partake of the supper. No, it isn't. It's for all the time. How are we doing? You see, none of us really passes this exam. We go through this exam, but it's all about learning again. That we don't pass, we fail. But it's about learning this, that God doesn't grade on the curve, He grades on the cross. This cross for you and the sacred sacrament, a sign and a seal of that. So, people of God, we're so happy. God is our great friend and Savior. His Son, our advocate in heaven. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for loving us so much. You love us, Lord, to give us to know that you are our God. And you give us this difficult task, examine ourselves. But you give us grace to do this, to be honest, to be people of integrity, and to be those, Lord, who are eager to know just what you would say as we take the test and prove whether we be in the faith and whether we are walking consistently. You are so good. And so, Father, we relish the opportunities every day to be people of yours. And we pray, Father, if there be some of us who are not doing well in this part of our life, that we may examine ourselves about our lack of self-examination. So, Father, we call upon you. Search our hearts, Lord. The psalmist of old said, search our hearts. Search our hearts together. Search the hearts of your servant, the heart of the elders, the heart of the deacons, the heart of every one of us as members of this body and as those who are glad recipients of the Word of God from week to week. Bless us, we pray, in our fellowship soon after the service and in our discussions. In all the Lord's day, may we rest in Jesus, we and our children, and be glad you love us so. Amen.